Before the break, we're to look at Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. It reads, "If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, 'Let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them,' you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul." So here, it's another way to check if a prophecy is, or a prophet is true. Not just because he does something miraculous, but whether his, the content of his message is true. So if demons were not capable of causing false prophecy, then there would have been no need for God to give this criterion that we have considered for distinguishing true prophets. Now, the second activity of demons then is to sponsor false doctrines. It is for this reason that the apostle warned of the doctrines from demons in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. First Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. He reads, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth." So demons, because it's called here doctrine of demons, demons teach doctrines, not directly, but they sponsor falsehood through those who teach. It is for this reason that believers are to be careful to watch for teachings, or those teachings that come from those who claim to be Bible teachers that contradict the Bible with respect to their conduct. It just happened that the Apostle Paul here mentioned two of these teachings that deal with marriage and food. The reality is that demons sponsor false teaching. It is because demons are capable of sponsoring false doctrines through teachers that the Apostle John also instructed believers to test all of those who claim to have the Spirit of God, because there are other spirits that exist that will lead someone to teach things that are contrary to the truth. So the Apostle writes in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He reads, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. Now the test of whether a person is teaching the doctrine from the Holy Spirit or from demons is what he teaches about the person of Jesus Christ. Clearly, anyone that denies incarnation, no matter what else he teaches, should be recognized as a person propagating the doctrines of demons. You see, there are some religious leaders who have claimed to have received direct message from God to angels that deny incarnation. Now, we do not doubt their claim of receiving a message. We don't doubt that. Only that the message they claim to receive has been given to them by demons. See, there are a lot of people, I mean, can mention two that you know. One is Smith, Joseph Smith. The other one is Muhammad. Both of them claim to have received some message. We don't doubt that someone gave them something, but we're saying it cannot be from God. It has to be from the demons. Now we say this because the Holy Spirit tells us that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Consequently, his messengers, human and demons, can distinguish themselves as true angels of God or true preachers of the word of God, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. Second Corinthians 11, verse 14 reads, "And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." Now see, angels were associated with delivering the law to Israel, according to Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Acts chapter 7, verse 53. It reads, "You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." So we see that the angels were responsible to bringing the law to Israel, to Moses. Therefore, it is not inconceivable then that after the time of the apostles, or even during their time, demons could have delivered false doctrines to men who then claimed to have received doctrines from angels that contradicted the scripture. So in other words, what I'm saying is, when people make these claims, we don't dispute them. All we're saying is, but it's not from the God of reality. It's not from angels. It has to be from demons. If whatever revelation they claim to have received contradicts the scripture. So, we know that demons are behind false prophecy. They sponsor false doctrines. So, a third activity of demons then is living in bodies. Living in bodies. Now demons like to live in bodies whether of human or animals, although their preference, of course, is human bodies. Now, this is clear from the plea of the demons to be given the permission to go into bodies of pigs after our Lord drove them out from living in a human body. As we read in Luke chapter 8, verses 31 through 33. Luke chapter 8, verses 31 through 33. Because when you get something, probably put your bookmarker in Luke, because we'll be in and out of that chapter. Luke chapter 8, verse 31 reads, "And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down to the steep bank into the lake and was drowned." So the fact that these demons did not want to be sent to abyss, but wanted to remain in bodies of pigs in the same area that the man with demons lived, implies that demons are territorial. That is, they like to reside in one particular region. Now, you know, this is something that some may have known. Once you get old, you don't want to relocate. It's very difficult. It's very hard for an old person to want to live wherever he or she has lived all his life. Just very difficult. Because just can do that. The same thing we're saying, we believe that demons, they are very territorial. They're in one area, they don't want to live from that area. Furthermore, demons do not mind sharing bodies. This fact is indicated in several passages in the gospel. For example, still in that Luke 8. Look at verse 2. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 reads, "And also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out." So you see that Mary has seven demons living inside of her. In the fact indicate that demons do not mind sharing the place of their residence. The fact that demons love to possess bodies then lead us to examine in more detail the concept of demon possession. Demon possession. We need to examine this a little bit more in detail. See, the use of the expression demon possession is a very confusing one, since many take the term to mean that demons owns or possesses a person. See, the reason this is, you may pick up books and you read, people use the term demon possess. But really, most of them don't tell you what they mean. So you don't know when people start arguing, you're right about demon possession or you're wrong about, you don't know whether you're talking about the same thing. So this is the reason we need to look at this word, or this term anyway. Now the confusion again is probably due to how our English versions render the Greek verb that our Greek English lexicons have given the meaning to be possessed by a demon. However, some of the lexicons have given the meaning to act under the control of demon, of a demon. Some say it means to be under the power of demon. So it is difficult to understand really what it means to say that a person is demon possessed, since demon cannot own any person. Only God owns anyone, including the demons themselves. So that makes it a little bit difficult. Because when you say possess, you think about something that you own. Now, because of the confusion of the use of the word, we should attempt to make clear what we mean when we use the term. When we use the term demon possession, we should think of a person who has demon inside of him or inside of her. Now, this is a far cry from a person that is the possession of a demon in the sense of ownership. Now, we give this explanation because the scripture enables us to do so. The Greek verb that the lexicon say means to be possessed by a demon is actually used in 13 passages. In 13 passages in the New Testament. But only in few of these passages that we have a context that will allow us to understand what the word means or throws light to what it means. The Greek verb is used in Matthew chapter 8 verse 16. Matthew Matthew chapter 8 verse 16. Matthew 8 verse 16 reads, "When evening came, many who were demon possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed them and healed all the sick." Now the verbal phrase "drove out" gives us the key to understanding what the Greek verb translated "demon possessed" means or implies. Now the idea of driving out of demons or evil spirits implies that the demons must be inside of those healed, either permanently or temporarily. Now this interpretation that I've given is supported by the fact that the same Greek verb is used in Luke chapter 8 verse 36. Luke chapter 8 verse 36. Remember, I said put something in your bookmark idea because we're going in and out of that chapter. This is what it is. "Those who had seen it told the people how the demon possessed man had been cured." Now the phrase "the demon possessed man" of the NIV is not quite a good translation, in that it hides actually what the Greek says. A better rendering of the Greek verbal phrase is given in the New English Translation. That is, "the man who had been demon possessed," who had been demon possessed. Now this rendering, although still has problem, at least indicates that the one being described as demon possessed is one that has been previously mentioned in the context of Luke 8:36. In other words, the definite article used is to refer to someone who was previously mentioned in the context, but described later in verse 36 of Luke 8, with what's called an aorist participle of a Greek verb. However, this person then, described as demon-possessed, was previously defined in the context as one who has demon in him. Look at verse 27. Same Luke 8. Look at verse 27. Luke 8:27 reads, "When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house. They had lived in the tombs." Now, the fable phrase of a demon-possessed man of the NIV does not reflect the Greek. For you see, the Greek literally reads, "the man having demons." Instead of demon-possessed, the Greek reads, "the man having demons." Now, some of our English versions that are somewhat literal, such as the English Standard Version, reflected this reading when they rendered the Greek as "the man who had demons." The man who had demons. They didn't use the word "the man who is demon-possessed." The man who had demons. Now this, of course, in my opinion, is not the only place that the NIV and a few of our English versions confuse things by using the term "demon-possessed." That does not really appear in the Greek. Another example of this kind of thing is in John chapter 8, verse 52. John chapter 8, verse 52. He reads, "At this, the Jews exclaimed, 'Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death.'" Now, it is probably because of the confusion that is indicated in the lexicons that the NIV have the translation or the "now we know that you are demon possessed," when really a more literal translation from the Greek reads like this: "Now we know that you have a demon." See, that's different. "Now we know you have a demon." Now furthermore, it is exactly the same two Greek words used in John 8:52 that are found in Matthew 11:18, where the translators of the NIV rendered it with the word "has" in Matthew 11:18. Matthew 11:18. This is what it reads, Matthew 11:18. It reads, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon." Same Greek word, two words. So the Greek words used consisting of a verb and a noun. The noun is demon. That is translated from a Greek word that either refers to a transcendent, incorporeal being with status between humans and deities, hence means demon. This is D-A-E-M-O-N. That's one way the Greek word is translated in the lexicons. Daemon. Or the Greek word can mean a god or an evil supernatural being or spirit. Hence simply demon or evil spirit. Now the verb has is translated from a Greek verb that means to have, right? But with various ranges of meaning, such as to possess in the sense of having something under one's control. Now the standard lexicon of Bauer, Danker, Abt, and Gingrich gives the meaning to experience something. Now it is under this meaning of the Greek word translated has or have that it lists Matthew 11:18 and John 8:52, suggesting that it has the meaning be possessed by an evil spirit. Now really, the implication of them listing that is that one possessed is experiencing evil spirit. So the use of the term demon possessor is influenced by the Greek understanding of the Greek word, where if the Greek noun understood as the demon or evil spirit is taken to mean demon and is in a good sense, then they say we possess it. But if it's a bad sense, they say it possesses us. So from this influence, demon possession meant not having authority over demon, but bearing them in oneself. So in any case, by comparing them, Luke 8:27 and Luke 8:37, we deduce then that demon possession is in fact a term to describe the presence of a demon in a person. In other words, demon possession is really the indwelling of one or more spirits or demons in a person's body, resulting in total control of the person at the demon's will. So that's what we're saying. Demon possession should be seen as the indwelling of one or more spirits or demons in a person's body, resulting in total control of the person at the demon's will. Now the demon may not always live in that body permanently, but may come and go as he wishes. Now we make these deductions because the present tense is used in all but two passages where the Greek verb rendered demon possessed are used. The present tense. Now the present tense indicates a state of being occurring in the present time without indication that the action of the verb is completed yet. So when a demon is in a person, that is an ongoing thing, but controlling of the individual who bears the demon happens intermittently. In other words, doesn't happen continuously. Now, by the way, the two instances where the aorist tense is used in connection with the Greek verb rendered demon possessed involves a description of an individual that has been previously designated as demon possessed. So the point is that when we use the term demon possession, we mean that demon resides inside a person, whether temporarily or permanently, and therefore has the potential of exercising control over the individual. Now there's another implication of the fact that in all but two cases, the Greek verb is used in the present tense to describe demon possession in the New Testament. Now, the present tense used in those instances indicate that the possession started at some time in the past, but with its emphasis on the present state of the possessed. The present tense could also indicate, as we have already mentioned, that the possession may now be continuous, indicating that demons indwells the person at a chosen interval that is determined by the demon. So, we do not know when and how a person gets to be possessed by demons. Only their present state is emphasized. Furthermore, we do not know the basis of how some individuals get to be possessed by demons and others do not. In other words, the Bible did not clearly state the basis on which one person is a candidate for demon possession and not another. However, what we know is that there are conditions that will make a person attractive to demons, although we are not certain of what these conditions are really. We say this because of the description of our Lord in Matthew chapter 12, verse 43 through 45. Matthew chapter 12 verse 43 reads, "When an evil spirit comes out of a man, he goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it comes, then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." See, our Lord did not go into detail to explain to us the conditions that make it attractive for the demon that has left a person to want to return to that person, since his intention though was not to really to teach on demon possession. However, one clear condition is that the demon must first find the body unoccupied, indicating probably that there is nothing to prevent it from returning. That's really the issue. Or it could also mean that the person does not have the Holy Spirit living in him, that he has, that is, he has not accepted Christ, although the person may have made some moral improvement, but that's not really enough to keep the demon away. That's a possible explanation. So what we're saying is that the most logical way then to understand that a body is unoccupied may be to say, no more demons here, or that the person has the Holy Spirit. For if some demon is already in that body, then the other demons would simply probably join them. But if the Holy Spirit occupies the body, then there is also the possibility that demon will not return permanently or easily. Of course, there is nothing that says though that the demon could not return if the believer gets involved in idolatry. Now, so the ambiguity of the conditions that led to the return of demons in the verbal phrase where it says swept clean and put in order. So that expression, put in order, is translated from a Greek word that also means to beautify or to make attractive. So it seems that there are conditions inside the soul that will make a person very attractive to demons. But our Lord did not specify these conditions. We could speculate that it must be that the soul of the individual contains no truth of God's word, so that the demon will have no problem occupying the person's body and influencing his soul. While our Lord did not go into detail or any detail about the condition that makes a person suited for demon possession, it would seem that one way for a person to make himself a candidate for demon possession is to be involved in idolatry and its associated practices. For it is through idolatry that a person comes into closest contact, so to say, with demons. When a person is in idolatry, that individual is exactly or certainly exposing himself to demons, as implied with the instruction of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. It is, "No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons." See, through idolatry, you get exposed oneself to demons. It's probably then for the same reason that a person who gets involved in idolatry or activities that are associated with demons, such as consulting medium and witchcraft, will be making contact with demons that God commanded the Israelites not to get involved in these activities, as we read in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 31. Leviticus 19, verse 31. It reads, "Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." Now, it's also probable that the possibility of demon possession is implied in the word defile. That's, for you see, it seems that when a person consults a medium or a spiritist, and we use a spiritist as one who contacts and gains information from the spirits, whether actual or demons really that they're getting their information from. So that such a person, once you interact with those kind of people, going to inquire from them, today, you know, you have these signs of palm readers and all those things are part of spiritists. You're all in the same group. When you get expose yourself to such people, you're exposing yourself to the realm of demons, and so could easily become demon possessed. Hence, to avoid this possibility of having demons to come inside a person, God instructed Israel not to have anything to do with consulting mediums. In fact, the cases of demon possessions that have been documented in modern times by missionaries involved individuals who were involved somehow in idolatry. For example, there was a case in which a Christian officer, his little boy in Madras, India, suddenly lost his power of speech and was showing strange signs of fits. Now, upon investigation, it was discovered that a boy was playing under a tree where the Hindus worshipped spirits. And so, it is concluded that that's how that young man got demon into him, by hanging around that place where they worship spirits. Demons, of course. And so, by the way, then, it is important to recognize that demon possession is not a phenomenon limited to the Bible times, as we've already stated. Already today, we try to give those things fancy names. And, you know, Medicare people, I still don't do anything. They calm them down, whatever it is, and continue. So there are certainly many cases of demon possession in modern time, especially in Africa, the Americas, China, and India. Now, missionaries have reported cases of demon possession. There was a case in Colombia in 1941-1942 period where a girl was demon possessed. And when she would enter a kitchen, then the dishes and utensils were seen flying around as if hauled by some unseen hands. And no explanation. She would enter and everything started flying around. And they can understand that. Because those ones, they don't have explanation for them. They try to just say, it just happened. There was no earthquake anyway. Or there was also the case in New York in the 1940s where the hair of a young Indian girl stood straight out from her head, just like there was a huge fan around her. And she danced in suspended position in the air several feet above her bed. That she was, I think, was hospitalized. Now this time, I will not go into details of these occurrences, but I have chosen to describe in detail one case reported to have taken place in Germany in the 19th century, as given by Dr. Unger. Now, I chose this because it received proper public scrutiny. So that's why I've chosen it more than others. Let me quote the entire text as written by Dr. Unger. There I'm quoting from his book titled Demons in the World Today. Demons in the World Today, page 110. And I quote Dr. Unger. Quoting, it says, "Striking is the case of Gottlieben Dittus, a demon-possessed young woman who became one of Pastor John Christopher Blumhardt's prayer cures in the course of his remarkable gospel ministry in the 19th century Germany. Gottlieben saw aberrations and had frequent attacks in which she fell unconscious and demons spoke through her in their own voice and personality. Blumhardt and others conversed with them at length. In other words, they talk back to the demons, and the demons talk back to the God. Spooky, isn't it? So, yeah. Well, Pastor, continue with the quotation. Pastor Blumhardt opened this case of possession to public scrutiny. He had a woman stay with Gottlieb Bain, that's the woman that possessed, and asked a committee of prominent citizens to conduct a thorough investigation. Persons were stationed all around the house where the lady lived, in various rooms, and even in Gottlieb Bain's bedroom. That's the woman's bedroom, the young woman. Noises were heard which gradually increased in violence and seemed to concentrate in Gottlieb Bain's chamber. Or her room. Chamber, that's what they called chamber in those days. Chairs bounced. Windows rattled. Plaster fell from the ceiling. And objects moved about without any visible explanation. Prayer caused the noises and the phenomena to increase. When the victim was removed to another house to live with another family. And see, they went through an extensive investigation. So they want to be sure what this is all about. Continue. So when the victim was removed to another house to live with another family, the noises and the telekinetic phenomenon continued for a while in her former residence, and then began in the new one. In other words, all those things that happened wherever she used to live continued. And I guess the demons wake up and realize she's gone. So they chase after her. Continuing with the quotation, you say, on one occasion, after continued prayer, one of the demons inhabiting Gottlieb Bain cried out, quoting, "All is lost. Our plans are destroyed. You have shattered our bond and put everything into confusion. You, with your everlasting prayers, you scatter us entirely. We are 1,067 in number. But there are still multitudes of living men, and you should warn them, lest they be like us forever, lost and cursed of God." End of quote. That is exactly what the demons spoke through the woman. Continue with the quotation from the author. Between December 2 and December 28, 1843, complete deliverance from demon possession and restoration to health came to Gottlieb Bain, including the sudden healing of a deformed limb. In other words, deformed limb that did not respond to therapy. So that apparently, it means that the demons deformed that part of the body, the limb. But continue, he said, but the final battle was fearful. Blumhardt, that's the pastor, after hours of prayer, commanded the demon to come forth. With a terrible outcry, penetrating to a great distance, the demons confessed that he was an emissary of Satan, leaving his victim with the piercing yell, "Jesus is victor." The evil spirit and the hosts of demons under him departed, never to return to their victim. This was the climax of an 18-month-old struggle against stubborn demon spirits. End of quote from that book. Now the reason I gave you this whole thing entirely, so you know it is not confined to the time of the Bible. If you read everything described here, you find it exactly with some of the demon possession that we see in the Bible defeated. So it's not strange. So the point really is that we should not think that demon possession is a thing of the past or a concept that existed in ancient world. Really, there are still more, much more to say about this demon thing. And I believe by God's grace, in spite of demons' activities, we will continue this next week. Let's pray. As we end this study this morning, there may be someone here who is blind and so has no relationship with Christ. You may be a nice person, clean living, but if you were to die now, you go straight to hell simply because you don't have life in you. You have morality, but you don't have life. You say, now how do I get that life? Well, here's the thing. God in his infinite mercy knew that there's nothing you can do to obtain life. Just as you didn't do anything to get your physical life that was given to you at birth. So God says this for you. That this is what he's going to do. And he did it. He sent his son Jesus Christ to come to this planet. And he came and lived among sinful men. Endured all kinds of torture. Preached and taught the truth. Was rejected. And they arrested him. Brought him, mocked him. And after all the trial and bombarding him, beating him, skinning him alive with whips, Christ never uttered a cry. They laid him out and caused him to carry a heavy cross where he was to be crucified. Still, Christ did not let out a cry. And they crucified him, no cry yet. But the last few hours when he was on that cross, when my sins and your sins were poured upon him and judged, that was something unbearable that Christ had to cry out, Eli, Eli, Lama Sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that you can be brought in. He was forsaken so you can have life. How? Well, the Bible said this is how you do it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Believe what? Again, the Bible tells you, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe in him, you receive eternal life. Now, if you do nothing, you're already on your way to hell. Because there is only one alternative to going to heaven, that is to believe in Christ. So if you don't, that means you're heading towards eternal destruction. Believe in him and you receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us so that in the days to come we continue to be faithful in understanding things that happen in the spiritual realm as you have revealed to us in the scripture. This I request in Christ's name. Amen.